behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. Our Father, we come before you as the people that you have redeemed. You have shown great kindness to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We also know that you have shown us great kindness in providing for us, for our lives. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to be generous in our offering of ourselves to you. And we ask that you would accept these offerings this morning and use them in a way that extends your glory among the nations. We ask now that you would help us to see you in a new way and to rest our lives upon you and your Spirit to help us to be examples of kindness in our own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is an outline of the sermon, which you'll find on page 8 of your bulletin this morning, an outline, a place to take a few notes if you're into that. It's great to welcome you all here this morning, this midsummer morning, beautiful day outside. We're looking forward to a picnic and some coffee out of doors today. This summer, we're moving through a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit is something that God gives us. It's not something that we generate on ourselves by ourselves through good behavior. It's the kind of conduct that flows from communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the title that I've given this morning's sermon is Cultivating Kindness. And I think that as I wrote that, I was thinking in my mind about a garden where tiny seeds are planted that grow into something beautiful and exponentially larger. I have the privilege at my home office of looking out into my front yard, which has the most amazing garden. And I've been watching it all year, and it's grown, and it's become beautiful. And I think that as the Holy Spirit cultivates kindness within us, something similar happens in our lives and environment. The effects as the Holy Spirit cultivates this dimension of the fruit are far-reaching and essential to the good life. A world without kindness is a harsh wasteland of bitterness, anger, deceit, and ruthlessness. This week, for those of you that were sort of magnetically attracted to the media, you may have noticed that there were a number of changes that happened in the White House. One of which was a new communications director who viciously slandered the chief of staff. And it was sort of an unprecedented moment in an unprecedented White House. At one point during the week, I was passing a TV screen that had CNN broadcasting this kind of endless drama. And the tagline on CNN was, "The Fight House." And yet, just a couple of days ago, the chief of staff who then resigned, Reince Priebus, he gave an interview. And in his interview, what was fascinating to me is that he refused to fight back in the same way that he had been verbally kind of abused. He was kind in his responses. The interviewer kept trying to push him to say something about what had happened earlier in the week. It was very public, but he insisted that that was personal business and that he had a good relationship with all of the people at the White House. And I just thought, well, that's actually a lovely illustration of kindness operating in an environment of hostility. It should be no surprise to us that the melodic line of the news cycle is anything but kindness. We don't hear about the way that kindness works like a good infection, to borrow from C.S. Lewis. in culture, institutions, and in families. We ought to be thankful when kindness is the quiet default of public life and engagement. And I think it's right for us to be scandalized by cruelty and coldness when we see it. We're made to thrive in a garden infused with kindness. In fact, it's so vital to understanding God and His way with us and how we are to be with others that when Paul wanted to tell the pagans in Lystra what the one true God is like, he focused on His kindness by saying, God gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And when Paul preached in Athens at the Areopagus, he asserts, the God who made the world and everything in it gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It's a picture of God's kindness. So what is it? What is kindness? The root word here in the New Testament and in Galatians chapter 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is listed, the root word is Christostes. And in Luke chapter 5, Christos, the root word, is used of wine which has grown old and mellow. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand if you own a wine cooler. Or a wine refrigerator, I guess I should say. Don't admit to that. But you know, don't you, that you should store wine for a certain amount of time before it comes into its kind of fullness and its full-bodiedness. And it's the same sense here in Luke. Christos is oaked or seasoned wine so that the harshness and bitterness are moderated and removed. One commentator wrote that kindness, in this New Testament sense, is sympathetic kindliness or sweetness of temper, which puts others at their ease and shrinks from giving pain. And it's the same word that's used in that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And in the Bible, kindness isn't simply a quality that the Holy Spirit brings out in you, but it's revealed in relationship. You show kindness to or for someone else. You could say that kindness is otherness, being more thoughtful for others than for yourself. To serve and benefit others, to encourage or comfort them. It means to take positive action for the sake of others, even at our own disadvantage. And I know in my own life that I have been shown extravagant kindness by others who have had my blessing and benefit in mind. Last week, my brother and sister-in-law were visiting us, and part of our conversation orbited around this idea of the privilege of being in a family where kindness has the upper hand, where resources are shared and love is showed, and every advantage is given to the children to grow up in a place of love and flourishing. Now, going back to the Old Testament, the word for kindness is hesed. Which is translated goodness sometimes, but often steadfast love. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, chesed is used of God more than anyone else. It's kind of surprising sometimes if you read the Psalms, the thing that moves the heart of the psalmist isn't the moral goodness of God, but the kindness of God. Let me say that again. The thing that moves the heart of the psalmist isn't the moral goodness of God, but the kindness of God. Why? Because our only hope and claim to God's gifts and forgiveness to us is that God is kind. He can be good, but not kind. You see? He can be good in and of himself, but not express that to us. But instead, the Old Testament reveals that God hears us because he is kind. He is merciful to us because he is kind. He is loyal and compassionate and generous and provides for our needs because his steadfast love endures forever. William Barclay wrote this phrase, "If God's judgments were simply morally good, then there would be nothing left but fear. But God's judgments are kind, and therein lies our hope." Now, a beautiful example of the cultivation of kindness and the fruit that results is in the book of Ruth. We read most of the first chapter of it this morning, and it is a four-chapter book tucked in between the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. It's so small you could miss it, and it's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. It's one of the few stories that's told from a woman's point of view. It's written in a time of moral and political chaos in Israel. The narrative begins in tragedy, and yet obstacles to fulfillment of God's covenant promises are gradually overturned by the end. It's the story, as you heard, of a devoted Moabite woman whose sacrificial love rescues an Israelite family from oblivion, meaning that they had no descendants. Though a foreigner, Ruth embraces Yahweh and cultivates chesed, kindness, and becomes fully part of the family of God. Yet the core of the narrative is the ongoing providence and kindness of God. So if you are able to open up Ruth, if you can find it in your Old Testament, I believe the page number is, 265. And just turn to Ruth chapter 2 for a moment. Ruth chapter 2. This is a story about the ongoing kindness of God. Look at 2 verse 3. Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, her late father-in-law. So notice the word, she happened to come. And commentators say that this is an example of God's providence at work. It's not just by chance that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field. It's actually God subtly at work in the lives of ordinary people to bring about the conditions of flourishing in their lives. Now, I can't do justice to the book of Ruth this morning. I'm not going to try to, but I do want to look at it through the lens of kindness. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their sons leave Bethlehem due to a famine. They go to Moab. Elimelech dies there. The sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. I wanted to say Oprah, but I stopped myself. 10 years later, the sons die, leaving no children. Naomi has no future and no family. She decides to return to Bethlehem because the famine is over. Orpah stays behind, but Ruth insists on coming. And I want to read this to you just as an example again of chesed, the kindness that Ruth shows her mother-in-law. Ruth says in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." Isn't that extraordinary? She shows kindness to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And then later in the story, at harvest time, back in Bethlehem, Ruth goes to glean or pick up the scraps in a field that happens to belong to Elimelech's relative Boaz. Now, without going into great detail, we don't have time, there are risky and bold plans hatched later on in these chapters, including a kind of a slightly illicit midnight encounter and a request for marriage. What matters is that Boaz also shows kindness. He shows kindness in his welcome to Ruth. Look at 2 verse 13. Then she said, this is Ruth saying to Boaz, I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And then look at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. So you see, Boaz is exercising kindness to Ruth in his position as a landowner. He goes well beyond any legal requirements in his generosity to Ruth. He redeems all the property of Elimelech by ultimately marrying Ruth and enables Elimelech's family line to continue. And there's a sort of a summary of this when Naomi says in chapter 4, verse 10, also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. This is Boaz speaking. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. It was a public act whereby he redeems the line of Elimelech. And Naomi, at the end of the story, at the beginning, she's bitter. At the end of the story, she's full and she's grateful for the gift of God. And, as often happens in stories like this, a child is born. The child is Obed. Now, what we see in Ruth, and I encourage you to actually just kind of read it as a bedtime story tonight, so you actually pick up some of the nuances of it. But what we see in Ruth is a garden of kindness. We see kindness kind of cross-pollinating. Ruth to Naomi, Boaz to Ruth, Ruth to Boaz, Boaz to the late Elimelech, and God to and through them all. It's actually quite amazing. It's cross-pollination of kindness. It's kindness that begets more kindness. And I want you to think of yourself now within a story like this. I mean, this isn't a spectacular story. There's no miracles here. It's just an everyday rural Bethlehem farming community. However, you scratch the surface and deep down there's a profound purpose operating as God exercises his covenant kindness to his people. He shows kindness so that his people grow and inherit. The people in the story take risks to show kindness to people in dire need. Now, this is a community of kindness that happens in space, in Bethlehem, but it also happens in history, in time. And this is actually really interesting. If you turn to the end of the story, you notice chapter 4, verse 18, that there's a genealogy. The story ends with the genealogy. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to back up to verse 17. The women of the neighborhood gave the newborn boy a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You see what's happening here is that this story isn't just a story. It's connected and integrated into the way that God's kindness works through history and through the lives of ordinary people. Obed is the grandfather of David, the king, who in turn is the ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. Overcoming tremendous obstacles. What we see here is that God's kindness is disguised in hard circumstances, but is often mediated through the kindness of others. Always, He's at work to bring about His purposes, even in the impossible. And the most extravagant act of kindness is the very heart of the gospel. In God's kindness, there is saving power. And if you want to turn back or just listen, I'm going to read a couple of verses from our first reading in Titus. Titus chapter 3. Listen to these words. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The kindness of God that we see in Ruth is the same kindness that He displays throughout the gospel. Any external act of kindness must be sourced from this place. Kindness isn't just being nice. It's sourced in what you have been given, the grace of God, that you did not deserve or earn. And I think the story of Ruth and this amazing text from Titus enlarge our understanding of God's kindness. His desire is to multiply blessing and covenant fulfillment through it. Imagine yourself in God's story, which we all are, how His kindness growing in you, passing through you, is affecting the lives of people, not just around you now, but in the future. Imagine the investment of kindness and all that results from it down the road. Now, we can't fully know or comprehend the extent of God's kindness and the other fruit of the Spirit in the world, but I think we ought to be more like bird watchers, you know, seeking all possible evidence and naming kindness when we see it as God's own fingerprint. We need to be people who look out for His kindness. Well, let me end, friends, with some implications. Implications about what kindness needs to be in its biblical form. First of all, kindness is relational. It's not simply a quality the Holy Spirit brings out in you, as I said earlier. It's revealed in relationship. You show kindness to someone else. The Good Samaritan, in his goodness, was also kind. Relational. Number two, countercultural. Kindness happens in a world of unkindness. Look with me back at Ruth chapter 2, verse 9. I'll just read this out to you. Don't know if you've ever noticed this before. Let your eyes be on the field. This is Boaz to Ruth, that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Wait a minute. Now I'm going to skip to verse 22, same chapter. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." I don't think I'd noticed that the first time I read Ruth. She's actually in a precarious position where physical sexual assault was very possible for her. And Boaz's kindness erected a web of protection around this young woman. I think of a documentary that I recently saw about the sex trade in Cambodia. and how many migrants and women from war-torn countries are routinely raped in the process of becoming refugees. It's a significant global issue. But what we see in Ruth is that the greatest divine kindness operates within the theater of cruelty. So it's countercultural. Third, kindness is global. Ruth, in receiving the kindness of Boaz, was brought into the family of God, even though she was a foreigner. Chesed, God's kindness, is for the whole world. In Christ, redeemed people of all nations are no longer strangers and aliens, but become fellow citizens in God's household. And so I think that might mean for us here today that we need to remember to show kindness to outsiders. It could mean to the aged or to the sick, to those who aren't life-giving to us, to the demanding and who will never repay our kindness. Our reservoir must be the one that God gives us by His Holy Spirit. So, kindness must be relational, countercultural, global. Fourthly, strenuous. Kindness isn't just being nice. It doesn't mean not standing up for what is right or not defending truth and justice. Kindness includes resisting tyranny on behalf of others. Boaz's kindness wasn't lazy or comfortable. He worked within his business and extended family to ensure the best outcome. Jesus' kindness implies that even as he welcomed the outsider and the marginalized, showing sternness to fools and hypocrites, his strength and kindness were combined. So kindness is relational, countercultural, global, strenuous. And finally, kindness is courteous. And you may think, Sean, you're using the word to define the word, which of course you can't do. It's like saying we need to be kind in order to be kind. However, courtesy is something that's disappearing. I don't know if you've noticed this in our culture, on the media. And I think that following Christ's example, by following his example, the Holy Spirit cultivates engaged courtesy so that we can attend to people, even when we're tired and under pressure. How do we do this? I think it starts small. We say thanks. We ask a question. We attempt to engage in conversation. We smile. We look at the person in the eye. We offer assistance. Martin Luther wrote, "Those who want to be true followers of the gospel must not be sharp and bitter, but gentle, mild, courteous, and fair-spoken. They will be perfectly content to yield and give way to others and content to bear with those who are difficult and obstinate." Such a person was our Savior. So all of these things are a challenge for us, aren't they? I mean, it's easy to sort of list them out to you. But they're a deep challenge for me because I can't do it on my own strength. The fruit of the Spirit has to be the Spirit that's generating this fruit within me, within us. It doesn't come naturally. It grows in us because the life of the Spirit is growing within us. It grows as we cultivate it. And we cultivate the fruit by remaining connected with the vine. And so we put our trust in Jesus, we listen to his words, we seek to obey and to pray. We don't begin with action, we begin with abiding. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our conviction as we go through this series on the fruit of the Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit can be defined as your character produced in us. And Lord, because we cannot generate spiritual fruit by our own effort, we pray now as your people that you would work mightily within us by your Holy Spirit, that you would renew us and strengthen us and animate us to be people who look like Jesus, particularly in our kindness. Amen.